All right, we are in the Gospel of Matthew. So let me go ahead and pray, and we will get into the Word of God tonight. Okay. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for your Word. And Lord God, we just pray that you would bless us as we get into your Word. We know that you will. Your Word is always a blessing to us. But Lord, we pray that you would convict, you would challenge, you would transform and change us and conform us to the likeness of your Son. God, let us be righteous as your Son was righteous. And we just ask, Lord, that you would teach us now. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's interesting. Before we actually get into tonight's chapter, chapter 4, and tonight's sermon is going to be a little bit shorter. Before we get into it, I want to share a verse with you. And that verse comes from Psalm 119. And sorry, I got to open back up my sermon notes. Psalm 119, verse 11. Now, this is a verse that I've memorized and I've kept in my heart for years. And the verse says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Psalm 119, 11. "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." I wonder if you've ever heard of digital amnesia. It's actually a real thing. And it's been something that they've been doing studies about more and more, especially with us carrying around our phones all the time and checking them and using them for different resources, books and things like that. But what they've found, and the BBC's written about it, everybody's written articles about this, but what they've found is that because people are believe that they have their phone as a resource at any time, they no longer need to actually create something in their memory to store that information. So they're calling it digital amnesia, meaning that you can look something up and you'll learn about something, and then 2 weeks later you've already forgotten about what you learned and you have to re-look it up again. And my fear about this within the church is that we are doing this with the Word of God, that we are creating this digital amnesia because we carry, many of us carry our Bibles on our phones or on your tablets or whatever the case is. You're not actually storing up the Word in your heart. And I want to challenge, that's really tonight the sermon, the challenge for you all is to store up God's Word in your heart. And listen, I know Bible memory is tough. I've heard all the time. And there's a couple of things I can help you with Bible memory. One, don't choose the New American Standard Version. That's the hardest Bible in the world to memorize. I don't know if you've ever done that or not, but it's the most wordy translation ever. But no, just choose the translation you use to start storing up God's Word in your heart and store it up well. Be able to call back on that, because I'll tell you, when it comes to temptation or sin, we need a good memory. You know, did you know that there's actually mental athletes out there? I didn't know this. This is a thing. There's mental athletes, and they participate in the World Memory Championships. Yeah, I didn't know that existed either until I was recently looking up some things on this sermon, that there's such a thing. Every year they have a World Memory Championships, and people get together and they recite numbers and phone numbers and pictures and things like that, and it's a challenge on how fast you can memorize something and then later on recall it. But in listening to one of the champions talk about his secrets to winning this, he does this word association thing, and to me it just sounds like I'm even more confused now, because he's talking about looking at a sign, wanting to remember George Washington, thinks of a washing machine, then he thinks about something dumping into a washing machine, and therefore it's George Washington. And I was like, what? I guess that works for you, but that doesn't work for me. You know, the Bible is full of stories, and those stories are good for us to remember God's word with. So I want to encourage you, as we get into the message tonight and the chapter, this Matthew chapter 4, to really consider how you do scripture memory, how you commit it to your heart, and how you put it inside of you so that you can recall it. I'll never forget when I was in my college counseling class, or my biblical counseling class, and every week we had to do a memory verse. And that was just part of the course. And so every week we had to be able to write out the memory verse, and we got graded on it. That was one of the little grades we got. And I never forget that I went one day for lunch to this place, and a person was there, and she just asked me, like, hey, what do you think about it when your employer wants you to change your hours to meet this need and or to kind of fudge the hours so you don't get overtime? And I'm not sure if it's right. And I was thinking about it going, wow, I've got a verse for you. He who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it sins. The Bible says that. I just started ministering to her, telling her that, listen, if you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it, it's sinful against God. So therefore, if you know that this employer is doing something wrong and you don't confront it, then it's sinful because you know the good you ought to do. And so when you start memorizing scripture, God will just put it on your heart. He'll bring people for you to share with. And I want to encourage you in that. Well, let's get into Matthew chapter 4. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Chapter 4, verse 1, we're with Jesus. Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. And we left off with the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and coming to rest on him. And a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That's where we start in chapter 4, verse 1. Then. So Matthew connects the temptation of Jesus with the baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Interesting first start to this, and I do want to recall your attention to the purpose of Jesus' ministry. Remember last week we talked about why was Jesus baptized, and I said I think a part of that is given to us in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, where it said that this was fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. When Jesus said it was fitting for John to baptize him to fulfill all righteousness. And last week we talked about what it means to be righteous, and ultimately the way Matthew uses the word righteousness is to fulfill the will of God for Jesus' life. That it is more than just to be right with God, but to be actually doing what God commands and doing what God wills. So ultimately, why was Jesus baptized? Because the Father wanted him to be baptized. We know that in John, Jesus said, I don't do anything that the Father doesn't tell me to do. So when it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, this was all a part of the plan of God for Jesus' life. And it's an important part because we're going to see tonight as we look at this story, that there's so much here in this story and so little time to go through it. But we're going to see very unique characteristics of Jesus. And a couple of things I just want to point out to you as we look at this is, first off, Jesus came to do what the first Adam couldn't do. Romans chapter 5 tells us that in chapter 5, verse 18, and let me go over there real fast and just read that. Romans chapter 5, verse 18, Paul is referring to the first man, Adam, and the role that Christ has done for us. Do you already have it there? No. Romans, oh, I'm in Acts. There we go. I'm a total mess tonight. Yeah. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And the next verse? For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And what Paul is doing there is he's talking about the fact that Adam, the first man, sinned, and thereby we all sinned. Just because we've been born of Adam, we've been born with this disease called sin. And so Jesus came that we might, that through his righteousness, we might all be made righteous. And it's an awesome idea that he was able to be righteous when we could not. So that's a part of what we're going to see here in the temptation of Jesus. That he, although tempted in every way, is without sin. Another thing we're going to see about Jesus is he is the true Israelite. What I mean by that is we're going to reference back to Deuteronomy 8 quite a bit tonight. And in Deuteronomy, as Moses is recounting the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, what we see is as they were tempted in the desert, they failed. As they were tested in the desert, they failed and they sinned. But we're going to see that Jesus, when he goes into the desert, he does not fail. He's actually victorious and he does not sin. So it's important to see this, that Jesus is not only the accomplishing what the first man, Adam, couldn't do, and he's also the true Israelite, the one who can accomplish, who can be tested and yet be without sin. So he's led out into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, I do want to say this. temptation is a tough one for us, and the Bible tells us very plainly that in James that when I'm being tempted by God, no one should, when being tempted, should say, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires, James tells us. So it's important to understand this, that God does not tempt. God is not God's goal that you would be tempted and that you would sin, because God himself can't be enticed. But God will allow us to be tested. Now, so what's the difference between temptation and testing? Well, a temptation is an enticement to get a person to go contrary to the will of God. So a temptation is an enticement to get somebody to go contrary to the will of God. That's what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to go contrary to God's will. That's why in the garden when he spoke to Eve, as he says, did God really say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And Eve said, no, we may eat of the trees in the garden, but God said of the tree in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And then Satan starts questioning that. You're not really going to die. So temptation by the enemy is to get you to do what's contrary to the will of God. A test, on the other hand, sorry, excuse me while I cough. It always hits you when you're speaking. A test, on the other hand, is to get a person to prove oneself faithful to God's will, with good intention that the person will pass the test. So a test, again, is to get a person to prove oneself faithful to God's will, and with good intention that the person will pass the test. Example, Job. We read this really weird story in Job. And the reason I say it's weird is because we get this little picture, this little insight into the heavenly realm, into the spiritual realm. And we read in Job chapter 1 that there was a day when all the sons of God were giving an account, and Satan was there with them, the devil. And God said to Satan, where have you been? And he said, going to and from throughout the earth, just walking around, kind of roaming. And then God says, have you considered my servant Job? And what we learn is that God allows Satan to tempt Job, to bring trials on Job, but all the while with God intending to reveal himself to Job like Job has never understood before. And, you know, not that I would want to be Job, but I sure am thankful for Job's faith and for what Job learned, because I've surely learned quite a bit from the book of Job myself as I've read through that. So a test has good intention, and the goal is that the person would pass that test. So just so we understand the difference between temptation and testing, God tests us, and oftentimes he tests us by allowing the devil to tempt. But God will always provide a way out for us. He will never put us to the place where we have no option, we have no choices, we have to sin. That's not God. He will not do that. Unfortunately, though, because we are sinful people, oftentimes we resort to our nature versus the Spirit of God in us. So, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And I would agree with that. That would make you hungry. 40 days and 40 nights. You know, it's actually really interesting because no one, when I looked this up, no one really knows how long you can go without food. They have record of somebody going 40 days without food. But it definitely is not something that, you know, Gandhi went 21 days without food. Of course, he was 74 years old when he did his fast. But he did 21 days. And they have a record of people doing 21 days, 30 days, 36 days, and 40 days. But they really don't know because it so much depends upon the person. And there's so much about a metabolism that we just actually don't understand. But I will say this, though. I think that a 40-day and 40-night fast has also as much to do with the Spirit of God as it does to do with the person or the individual. Because we know that Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai. And if you're seeing a correlation between Jesus and Moses, good, because you're supposed to see that correlation. Because we're going to see that Jesus is the Israelite who doesn't fail, who is not tested or tempted or does not sin in any way. So 40 days he's tempted. And the tempter comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God. Now, the if you are, this comes up three times. And really, probably a better way of reading this is not that Satan was questioning that he's the Son of God, but more of a, since you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Interesting, I don't know if you remember that old 80s song, We Are the World. Did anybody remember that song? It was a big deal, Michael Jackson, all these like these singers, pop singers of the 80s sang this song, Cyndi Lauper. And it was like a fundraising thing. But in that song, they quote, just as Jesus turned the stones to bread, and then they go on and was like, and I remember listening to that going, wait a minute, Jesus, I don't think Jesus turned the stones to bread. And I went back here, I'm like, nope, he didn't. And nobody thought to actually look that up when they were writing that song. But just goes to show, don't trust pop culture as the word of God. But Satan commands him to turn stones to bread. But notice what Jesus answered. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's Deuteronomy 8:3. This is interesting because when we think about it, did Jesus have the power to turn stones to bread? Yes, absolutely. Could Jesus even possibly reason with himself that, man, there's no food around here. Maybe I can multiply these stones into bread. Yeah, he could. We know he could because he took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed more than 5,000 people with those 5 loaves and 2 fish. We know that Jesus absolutely can produce bread out of stones. But that's not the point, is it? The point here is not that it would be wrong for Jesus to eat something, but that Satan is trying to tempt Jesus to do what God has not commanded him to do, the Father. Satan is trying to get Jesus to not look to the Father. Remember, Jesus only does the will of the Father. Which means that if you want to know God, if you really want to know who God is, and you want to know more about God, then you only need to look to Jesus. Jesus is that revelation of God to us. He only does what pleases the Father. So by Satan trying to say, Jesus, go ahead and turn these stones into bread, then Jesus, and if Jesus were to do it, it would be done by his will and not by the will of the Father. That's an important understanding. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. That means to fulfill the will of God. And look at his response. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. When I was doing youth ministry and we would have a little retreat camp out time here at the church, it was our in-town mission trip. We call it 3 days, 3 nights. But I would use this verse jokingly for the kids to do memory verses. And they would get a memory verse packet with a little key ring on it. And for every meal, they had to say a memory verse. That was like their meal ticket. And it was always fun to mess with them while they were memorizing verses and stuff, trying to get it. And then they're like, you know, cramming for this verse right before we go in to eat lunch. And then they go, okay, I think I got it. And then I say, so, hey, what was that like today when I start talking about something else? And then they realize, wait a minute, you're distracting me. But I would say, hey, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word of God. And here's what this means. When Moses is writing this, he's talking about when Israelite was crying out for food. They were saying, Moses, did you bring us out here? Did God bring us out here just that we would starve in the wilderness and die? And Moses cried out to God. God provided manna. He provided this bread from heaven. And the important teaching in that was that our food, our daily necessities, the things that we need to survive, aren't produced by you and me. They come by the word, the mouth of God. God is our provider. And if we think by any means that I provide everything for myself, you are totally wrong. Everything we have is provided by God. And we don't live by bread alone. We wait on the word of God, because the fact is, if God wants to give me bread, he can just do it. He can rain down bread. I love how Christ remembers this. What? Why do I need to turn stones to bread? If I call upon the Father, he'll just rain down bread on me. I don't need to listen to you, Satan. Jesus calls back to Deuteronomy. By the way, all three rebuttals to Satan's temptations come right from the word of God, right from the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So Satan has brought him now to the highest point, overlooking Jerusalem. And he says, throw yourself down, because here's the deal. Psalm 91, remember Psalm 91, it says this. It says that God will command his angels concerning you, and he won't let you be hurt at all. He'll catch you. So just go ahead and do it. And I love what Jesus says. Quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan now is using scripture to tempt Jesus. And Jesus is just rebutting his scripture with scripture, saying, yeah, that's true, that God will command his angels concerning me. But it's also true that I should not put the Lord my God to the test. We see this today in our culture, where people will try to use scripture to endorse sinful behavior. I mean, we see it like, I'm seeing it in our culture like never before, with some of the agendas that are out there. And you know what? Sometimes they sound really good. Sometimes at face value, or I shouldn't even say at face value, at the emotional level, it kind of resonates with us. Isn't it good for people to be happy? Well, yeah, it's good for people to be happy. Do you really want this person to suffer? No, I don't want that person to suffer. Then they should be allowed marriage for same sex, or they should be allowed to abort their baby, or they should be allowed to, and on and on and on. This again is that whole idea where they'll start even calling back to scriptures. You'll see churches not only changing scriptures, but calling to scriptures. They say things like, well, you know, Jesus never said a word about homosexuality. Really? This Bible, it says a lot about sin. It says about lying, about witchcraft. It says homosexuality is a sin. It says all sorts of different things are sinful against God. And if Jesus is the word of God, it didn't have to be said in the Gospels. It's right here in the word of God. Now, it's not an anti-this or anti-that. I'm all about the word of God. And if you're going to say you believe in the word of God, or if you believe in God, believe in the whole thing. Don't pick and choose what you want. Now, today in our culture, you'll see people use scripture to twist for whatever reasons they want to. And like I said, it'll sound good. But Jesus says, hey, look at the whole scripture. It says, do not test the Lord your God. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. That's foolish. Yeah, there's a scripture that says, God will concern his angels concerning me. But for me to just go and do something dumb, I'm on my own. That's not me doing the will of God. That's me doing the will of Dave. And I'll tell you right now, the will of Dave isn't going to do much for me at all. But doing the will of God, that's when these promises kick in, when I'm doing God's will in God's will. You know, the beginning of this chapter, we talked about, at the very beginning of the chapter, it said that Jesus was led by the Spirit. And it's kind of, at first you start to think that he's alone. But I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but we see that the Spirit of God is with him in the desert, equipping him, recalling to him, I'm sure, these scriptures. And when you think about it, the Spirit of God has led him here to be tempted by the devil, okay? And he's being tested. But the Spirit of God has not abandoned him. The Spirit of God is there with him, and here he is walking straight by the Spirit of God. I love what Chuck Smith said about this. He said, listen, people all the time say in the name of the Spirit of, in the Spirit of God, I'm jumping around, I'm doing this, I'm flailing around in church or doing whatever the case is. But I don't really care what you do in church. I don't care how high you jump in the Spirit of God. What I care about is how straight you walk in the Spirit of God. I love that. That's a good saying. It's really about whether or not you do the Word of God, whether you look to fulfill righteousness of God, the will of God. Here, Jesus knows the will of God. Don't put the Lord your God to the test, so he won't do it. So verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Let's talk about Satan for a minute, the devil. Satan is a real being. It's important that you understand that. We know that there's demons, demonic beings, these fallen angels. We know Satan is a fallen angel. And his name comes up, he gets multiple names throughout Scripture. Satan, the accuser, your adversary, your enemy, the destroyer, the tempter, Apollyon, Abaddon, murderer, liar, and the father of lies, Beelzebul, the great dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil. He gets the name deceiver of the whole world, the ruler of the world. That's three times in John. Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of the world. He's also called the God of this world. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And he's referred to as the prince of the air in Ephesians 2:2. We know Satan is a real being, and his intent is very clear. He wants to destroy you. The Bible says, be on your guard. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion waiting to devour you. Such a terrible image of just this lion waiting to devour you, this powerful being who can completely subdue you. Satan is a real being. And what we learn here is he tempts Jesus with the kingdoms of the world and their glory. We see that he actually has the authority to give this to Jesus. Jesus could reason with himself. Hey, this might, you know, maybe I could circumvent this whole cross thing if I go this way. Now, I don't think necessarily that I know Jesus was tempted in every way, but I hate to think that he reasons like I reason. But I know he's a man and he's God. But here he has the ability to obtain these kingdoms without going to a cross. And you know what? Satan has the authority to give it to him. But you only got to do one thing. worship me. And I love that Jesus says, be gone, Satan. Get behind me. You should worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That is all who I worship. I just think about sometimes when we're tempted to take part in something, to do something that seems an easy way to circumvent a problem, an easy way to get around something even possibly dangerous, or maybe just avoid paying taxes. But get behind me, Satan. I worship the Lord God, and I will do his will. That's the believer's response. So then the devil left him and fled, and angels came and were ministering to Jesus. You know, the devil, as much as we read about the devil and his power, we also recognize there are some things that the devil also knows. I read the end of the book. I don't know if you guys have read it or not. Did you guys read it? Revelation 20:10 says the devil's thrown into the burning lake of sulfur and tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. You know, it's so interesting, that battle at the very end of all things, because it says that Satan's released from prison after the 1,000 years is up, the millennial reign, and he goes and gathers up people from all over, and they come against Israel, against Jerusalem. And I love how the Bible kind of says it. It says, and they're consumed by fire. Like, there's so much buildup. And if we saw a movie like this, it wouldn't even be, like, worth watching, right? Because you see all this build, this huge army amassing. You know, I just think of Lord of the Rings or something like that. You know, huge army amassing. Okay, we're going to get to see Aragorn swing a sword. It's going to be awesome and all this, you know, fighting. But it's just fire, poof, done. And then Satan, hell, done. What happened to the battle? Well, just there's no battle. There's purely the power of God, the word of God, the authority of God. And Satan fully knows his destiny. In fact, if you read through Revelation, you realize that as he's getting closer, he gets more ferocious, more vicious. He does more damage in this world as he gets closer to the end of his reign, as his pride from his grip. Jesus Christ came that you might have life and have it to the abundance. He did what you couldn't do. The fact is you and I both know, when tempted by the evil one, we have failed. We have failed over and over and over again. But praise be to God, we have one who has never failed. We have one who we can turn to, one who's modeled victory for us, that we can look to in time of temptation. One who has paid the price for us and gone before us. I'm so thankful for that, because I recognize that, one, God knows I'm going to screw up. So praise God for that, because when I screw up, I can go, Lord, forgive me. I have sinned. I'm repenting. I'm turning away from my sin, and I'm coming back to you. And you know what? The way God sees me is clothed in Christ. It's amazing. God has always sees me clothed in Christ. He knows the sin I'm going to do next week, next month, next year, that I haven't even thought about yet. God already knows that. But he also knows I'm clothed in Christ, that he sees me through Christ's work. He sees me through the true Israelite, the one who was tempted in every way but was without sin. That's who I put on. I put on Christ. And I've been crucified with Christ, the Bible says. I'm not being crucified, I've been crucified. Praise God for that, because I believed in his work. And now, as I live life, I live life by faith in the Son of God. So I start looking at how Jesus handled temptation. I don't just say, oh, it's no big deal, I can go on sinning or do whatever I want. No way, because I recognize that Christ has died for me. So now when I'm tempted, I'm going to go to God's word. I'm going to store up God's word in my heart. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to give up. I'm not just going to continue on being beaten down by sin, because now through Christ, I have the victory. I wonder, do you have that victory? Do you have that victory? I want to share something very personal for me. Last week, I did not want to preach a sermon. Last Sunday night, the last thing I wanted to do was get up here and preach a sermon. last Sunday night, I was getting ready to come to church. I was tired. We had been out in the desert the night, the day before, working and stuff. And then I was getting ready. We had a 70th birthday party for my mother-in-law. So I came home from the desert after working all day out there at Choder Ranch. And we had a birthday party. And I didn't even have time to shower because we got home late. So I just came in grubby and then entertaining. Finally got to take a shower at like 10:30, 11 at night. Went to bed, woke up the next morning. I got to get working on my sermon. My kids freaked out on Sunday morning. Oh, my goodness. They freaked out like I've never seen them freak out. Lucy was freaking out that Laura wanted to bring the cake here to share with all of you after Sunday night. But it was like a meltdown. It was like DEFCON 5 had just happened in my house. I'm outside like loading things up. I'm going, what is happening? Who's being murdered in there? And then I find out that Claire had, in response to her freaking out, had grabbed hold of her sister and started yelling at her sister. And then Lucy, in turn, spits in Elise's face. Oh, boy. I went, bong. I blew up on my kids. I was so angry with them. Now, I didn't like, beat them up or anything. I was so angry, and I was yelling at them, and I was like, don't do that, don't do that. And Lucy, what in the world? Why would you think this is okay? Do you want me to spit in your face? Like, I was so ashamed by the behavior. And I just got so angry inside. And then I have to leave to come to church. So I get to my office in church, and inside I'm still so angry at my kids. And I come into my office, I sit down, and I go, man, I wish I could get somebody else to preach for me. I'm not ready to do this. I don't even want to do this. I open up my Bible to try to study. I'm so angry. I can't do it. I can't do it at all. So I drive back home. I go, I can't study. I'm here. And I think my wife's going, well, you don't have to be here. Like, she's... So I talk to my kids again. Sunday night, though, I realized I gotta talk to them when they first come in. I can't even go up on this pulpit without talking to them. Not that they were okay in what they did. They were totally wrong in what happened in my house. But it didn't require me being so angry and inside my heart being so angry, just ready to tear things apart. You guys know what I'm talking. I hope you guys know what I'm talking about. So I was like, if you don't know what I'm talking about, I want to get to know you and find out what tea you're drinking. So I talked to all three of my kids in the back of the church. I was like, hey, I can't even go up on that stage without talking to you guys first and reconciling with you. I was wrong in how angry I got. You're still on restriction from all that stuff. That's still... But I want you to know I was wrong in how angry I got. And I apologized to them, and they all said they understand. They love me. And Lucy, of course, wrote me this long note of her love and sorriness, or how sorry she was. But, you know, I failed last Sunday, and of course I failed on a day I'm supposed to preach. And I can't go home and blame my kids for my failure. It's my failure. I own it. But I'm so thankful I have a Savior who doesn't fail. And I can go to Him. So I want to encourage you, we are failures, but we have a Savior who hasn't failed, and we always go to Him and find forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this time in your word, and we thank you, Lord, that we can look to you. Lord Jesus, I thank you that when I'm facing temptation, I can go to you, Lord. I can say, what should I do? Lord, when I fail, I can go to you and say, what should I do? And you'll teach me. So I give you praise and thanks for that. And I pray that if there's anyone in this room here tonight that doesn't know you as their Savior, you just pray this prayer, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm ready to receive what you did on that cross for me. Thank you for fulfilling all righteousness so that I can be a friend of God. Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise for doing what we couldn't do. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, do you ever find it interesting that Jesus wouldn't turn the stones into bread, yet became the bread of life. I always find that really interesting. That he denied himself, yet gave himself to all of us. And when he stood there, when he was at the table and he broke the bread, gave thanks to God, broke the bread, he said, "This is my body broken for you." Yet he wouldn't even make himself the bread that day. He himself is the bread for us. And I want to encourage you as you get ready to come up here and take part in communion, just to spend some time with prayer. If you need to confess any sin, do so. Confess it. Recognize that Jesus welcomes you at his table. Praise God for that. God bless you as you do it. Well, I want to encourage you all. There's a lot of things this week that you can fill your mind and your heart with. I want to encourage you to hide God's word in your heart that you might not sin against him. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.
Amen. Okay, come on, guys.
Ainsley, good job.